Good morning, Bethel. Well, I'm going to I'm doing well, Barry. How are you doing?
Fine.
Good. Just going to underline what Dwight had said about how the morning, the music, and the word that is read and preached is all intended to fit together thematically, and I know Beryl works hard to do just that. And that last song that we sung is such an appropriate song for the morning, O Church Arise. And maybe this is getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, given the text for this morning, but one of the ways in which the church arises and fights the good fight of the faith is in prayer. So, for instance, in Colossians 4, you have mention of this man Epaphras, who was one of their number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and he sent the Colossians his greetings, always laboring earnestly, or another translation says wrestling, agonizing in prayer for them, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Or the book previous in Ephesians at the end, with the full armor of God. You remember at the end of that where Paul says, after he talks about the sword of the Spirit, he says, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So that's one of the ways that we fight the good fight of the faith. That's one of the ways in which the church arises and follows Christ, our captain, in this spiritual war that we're in the midst of. We're going to talk about that more this morning. But I just would encourage you to come out. I've mentioned it in weeks past, to join us on Wednesday night if you're able to do just that. 7 to 8:15. We're praying as a group that group will increase and that the Lord will make us a very dependent, humble people that recognize the fact that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, but that in his strength, we certainly can see immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine happen in our midst here and through us in this community for Christ's sake. So, also, again, along the lines of the themes of the morning that we've already begun by singing, I want you to just ponder the fact that there is a cosmic revolution afoot. And there are two sides in the conflict. You need to know that Satan is a cosmic insurrectionist. He loves subversive guerrilla warfare. He's been doing it from the beginning, and he continues to. He has, and he continues to wreak much havoc, but wasn't it encouraging? I was so blessed when Dwight read Psalm 2. Isn't it encouraging that our king, the true king, sits in the heavens, and all those who rage against his rule ultimately... it's laughable. It really is. Ultimately, Satan's insurrection, revolutionary agenda is futile, and it's laughable. And so the call of the gospel is, it's a gospel of the kingdom, and it's a gospel of peace, to lay down your arms. Don't you dare fight against this King of Kings, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But instead, receive this offer of amnesty, gospel of peace, to come in and to be one of his subjects and to embrace gladly his wise, benevolent, omnipotent rule, and then to fight the good fight with him and the strength that he supplies. So that is so in keeping with where we're headed this morning in the Gospel of Luke. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we study his word together this morning. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of your glory. And Lord, we remember when you revealed yourself to the prophet Isaiah, and the mere hem of your robe as the King of Kings filled the temple. And mere creatures, majestic, awesome creatures to be sure, but mere creatures' voices that praised your holiness, their voices shook the temple and the threshold. And Isaiah felt like he was going to come apart and be undone. And I pray that you would remind us of your greatness as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory. And if any of us don't know you, if we have not bowed the knee to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King who, in advance of his coming to set everything to rights and to vanquish all rebellion, came humbly as a servant and died so that there could be a gospel of peace, an offer of forgiveness and pardon despite our rebellion. If we haven't bowed the knee, if there's any here that have not bowed the knee, I pray that you would humble them under your mighty hand this morning and show them their rebellion against you, the great King. And show them your great love as the great King to condescend, unbelievably so, to take on flesh and blood, to be our representative and our substitute, to die in our place the death that our insurrection deserves, so that we could be your citizens, we could be your subjects, and we could be even your children. And know that we will be with you forever in the home of righteousness where peace will oversee us. The peace that you won for us on the cross. And for those of us that you have taken captive, sweet captivity to your rule and kingship, Lord, we need to see the ways in which there's still vestiges of the serpent's rebellion in our soul. And I pray that we would do battle with that sin and that rebellion, that we would put it to death, that we would not submit to the evil one and resist you, but that we would resist him and submit to you. So, Lord, would you please fight for us even this morning as we attend to your word. Own us completely. Every nook and cranny of our being, of our lives, we pray that you would be king over all of who we are and what we do. That you would rule and reign. That your kingdom would come in our lives to deeper and wider expressions so that your name would be hallowed more and more. So we pray for your help as we study your word. Open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned this in one way or another a couple different times over the last year and a half or so. This category of sonship in the Bible is a significant theme. Where offspring or progeny reflect the character of their father. So, again, this fight started way back at the beginning, and so we, as God's children, were made in his image. But unfortunately, because of sin, because there was this subversive attempt, you know, for Satan to really be our king and to be, in a sense, our father, rather than trusting God, Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. And so us human beings, though we're made in the image of God, we don't just reflect the character of God, we also reflect the fangs of the serpent. And so in chapter 3 of Genesis, God said that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay, so there's this fight from the beginning. So you have both negative and positive statements in the Bible when it comes to sonship. So negatively, there's a phrase in the Old Testament that oftentimes is translated something like worthless fellows, okay? But literally, it's sons of Belial, okay? Or sons of worthlessness. So when Saul was installed as king, there were some worthless men, okay? These were sons of worthlessness that said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and didn't honor him as the king. So they were being foolish. They were showing that they're, by their character, who they were. Positively, you have the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Oh, that person's such a peacemaker. He must be, or she must be, God's son, because he's the ultimate peacemaker. So it reflects the character of God. Or later on in Matthew, Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if we're people who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we must be sons of the Father because he is the one who has loved his enemies most perfectly and most beautifully. He causes his sun to rise, not just on people who deserve it, but on all people. So with that whole theme in the Bible, there's a couple of things that come out that become threads that run the whole way through. One of them is the fact that Israel, the people of God, was actually referred to as the Son of God. Okay, so you need to see this. So look back in your Bibles to Exodus 4. And this is set up for our text this morning because the sonship of Jesus is central in our text in Luke 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 4, right before the Exodus, when Moses is going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. God says, let my people go. So Moses and God are talking here. And in Exodus 4:21, which, if you need it, is on page 60 in the Pew Bible, the Lord said this to Moses. When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Okay, this actually comes up in other places as well, like Hosea 11, 1-4. You can look at that later. Okay, Israel was supposed to be holy unto the Lord. They were supposed to be a special set apart people that would again reflect the character of their God. There's also another theme, and that's sonship related to the king of Israel, okay? So now, you can just listen to this rather than turning there, but there was this sense in which the king, in a unique way, was the son of God. So Psalm 2 mentions this that Dwight read earlier, but also 2 Samuel 7:12. Just listen here. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking to David, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So God's people, referred to as the son of God, and also the king of God's people, referred to as the son of God. Okay, so keep that in mind as we head into Luke chapter 3. So we're going to work our way through Luke 3:21 to 4:14 this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if that is helpful to you. So John the Baptist just announced, last week we looked at this, announced that there's this mightier one who's going to come, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and John himself, despite his greatness as a prophet and a forerunner of the Messiah, is not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. So Jesus' public ministry is about to begin in chapter 4 later on. And here at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is anointed by God the Holy Spirit. He's declared the Son of God, a divine endorsement of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And then you get this genealogy, okay, which shows him to be in the line of all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. So he's a representative. He's going to be our substitute. He's divine in his origin, just like Adam. But he's going to actually succeed where Adam failed. And then you have this wilderness temptation where this is a threat, it's a test, okay? And all of this is set up for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And one of the things that Satan is challenging is the sonship of God. Again, if you're the Son of God, he says it twice, if you're the Son of God, so the sonship of Jesus is very much in focus in this section. So we're going to look first at the baptism, second at the genealogy, third at the temptation, and then we're going to try to draw it together in application. So what is the purpose of each of these in the flow of this gospel that Luke records for us? What's the purpose of the baptism? What's the purpose of the genealogy? And what's the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness? So let's look first at the purpose of the baptism, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Which, just quick little note before we dive into this more. This is a beautiful Trinitarian passage. Why do we believe that God is a Trinity? Because that's what the Bible makes very clear. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending on him, anointing him as the royal Son, and the Father pronouncing his pleasure in and love for his Son. Again, giving this divine endorsement of his identity and his mission. But this passage certainly raises some questions, okay? If you remember back to last week and the meaning of the baptism of John the Baptizer, you got to wonder, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, do you remember what we talked about last week when it came to the meaning of this baptism of repentance? I mean, in a sense, it was somewhat offensive to many Jews. It kind of got in their face when John came bringing this baptism of repentance. Because baptism was actually viewed as a cleansing rite for Gentile converts. If you want to be part of the people of God, you need to go through this rite of cleansing. So it's a shocking thing that John applies it to the whole crowd, to the Israelites included. Do you mean that we're not really Jews if we don't receive this baptism? The point was that they were a people who needed to be turned back to God. Okay, they weren't ready yet for the coming of the Lord. They were in rebellion. They couldn't rely on their pedigree, you know, just the fact that, hey, they've got the right parents and, you know, genealogy. They needed to turn from their heart, from the inside out. So this preparation that John brings is humbling. He's basically saying, you're not walking the right way. You're not walking in line with God's purposes. You must repent and align yourself with him. And so the Pharisees actually rejected this because they're not sinners. So when Jesus was speaking later of how the Pharisees viewed the baptism of John, he said, "This is the one about whom it is written," speaking of John the Baptist, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." This is Luke chapter 7. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't think they needed it. So do you see why this begs the question, why in the world would Jesus be baptized by John if this was a baptism of repentance? He wasn't sinful. He wasn't in rebellion. He didn't need turn back. I mean, John himself had this problem. If you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized with him, and John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So what's going on? Why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? I think the point is this. Jesus was identifying with a new people who were aligned with God and his purposes, not made up of just a certain ethnicity, but made up of hearts that were turned in repentance. That's what created this new people. The Pharisees refused to identify with this people, with God's purposes. And Jesus is identifying with the people he came to save. He had to be our representative before he could be our substitute. So he identifies with the people he came to save. In this sense, the purpose of the baptism is actually in line with the purpose of the incarnation. He had to take on flesh and blood if he's really going to be our representative and our substitute. Okay, so listen to one commentator here, Joel Green. He says, through submitting to repentance baptism, they signified their surrender to God's aim, distanced themselves from past ways of life oriented away from God's purpose, and professed their renewed allegiance to God's will. By coming out into the wilderness to meet John, they symbolized their separation from ordinary life. Through baptism, they embraced a conversion of loyalties and were themselves embraced into the community of God's people. And in returning to their everyday lives, they accepted the vocation to reflect behaviors appropriate to true children of Abraham. So Jesus is basically putting a big stamp of endorsement on John's ministry. That's exactly what God's people needed. He's creating a new people that are going to be changed from the inside out. It's not a matter of ethnicity and those kinds of boundary markers. It's a heart issue. So the purpose of Jesus in identifying with God's people in baptism is similar to his purpose in the incarnation. He had to take on flesh and blood if he was really going to take our place and free us. And it's also similar with the purpose of the cross. He wasn't sinful. He wasn't guilty of death and wrath. He became a man, fully walked in our shoes, so that he could become our representative before God, so that he could be our substitute. Substitutionary sacrifice. He bore the wrath and punishment as a substitute in our place. So we're going to see this unfold a little bit more, but Jesus is portrayed here as the true and faithful Son of God. Remember how I said Israel was called God's son in the Old Testament, and as such, they're supposed to reflect in their holy lives the holiness of their father, but they failed, right? In the wilderness, they failed. They failed the test. One of the main places where that test was failed was in the wilderness. How many years were they in the wilderness? Anybody? 40. Okay. How many days was Jesus in the wilderness? We're going to get there in a minute. With this test. 40. So Jesus, the Son of God, is going to pass the test in the wilderness. He's the true Israel. He's the faithful and true Son who will successfully pass through the wilderness temptation. So we'll get there in a minute. More quickly, a couple of quick points here before we move on. The purpose of the anointing by the Holy Spirit The opening of the heavens has associations of divine revelation. And again, the identity and the mission of Jesus is central in this moment of revelation. And all of this is preceding when Jesus is going to stand in the synagogue, read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Roll up the scroll, hand it off, sit down, and say, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." It had just happened at his baptism. He was anointed. Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled. It had happened. He is the anointed one. So we should also note the purpose of the voice from heaven. I mean, if anybody's in doubt as to, you know, why is Jesus participating in this baptism? Does that mean he's sinful? God says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Okay, so again, divine endorsement of Jesus' identity and his mission, it's clear. Dismisses any misunderstanding. Okay. Again, Joel Green says this: "One can join Elizabeth, the angels, the narrator, and others who affirm Jesus' exalted status and his identity as God's son, or you can reject this evaluation and so pit yourself over against God." So you might be able to write off, you know, well, it's just this crazy old lady that, you know, is saying things. Oh, of course you heard an angel. Yeah, what did he say? Yeah, okay. Obviously, any witnesses, Zechariah, in the temple? No. But here is divine endorsement. So if you are rejecting this evaluation of Jesus' identity and his mission, you're actually pitting yourself against God. And then obviously we've got these echoes of Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. I've installed my king." Okay, Jesus is that messianic king. So, what does all this mean? Well, we've got to see that this is all essential groundwork for the gospel being the gospel. I've said it in some senses already. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to be our representative to become our substitute. Okay, John Stott says this about substitution in the great book, The Cross of Christ. "The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself, his just wrath, by substituting himself for us. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation." It's a great summary. "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." So do you see how the flesh and blood is the only way that that substitutionary atonement, that that work on the cross is even possible. It's the only way. So he had to identify with us. It was in keeping with all righteousness. He had to be baptized. He had to go through the temptation. He had to do all of those things if salvation was going to be accomplished. And this is just unbelievable condescension and humility, all for the sake of love. Becoming a slave, being numbered with the transgressors, going through repentance baptism, all for the sake of love, all for the sake of becoming our substitute so that we could receive his righteousness. So that's the purpose of the baptism of Jesus in verses 21, 22. Now we need to ask what the purpose of the genealogy is in verses 23 to 38. So Jesus has just been baptized by John. He's about to enter his public ministry in the next chapter. So why put the genealogy so late in the gospel? I mean, Matthew, what does he do? He puts it right up front, first thing. Luke waits until chapter 3. Why did he do that? Why did he put it here? Again, because the sonship issue is so much at the forefront. Okay, remember back to 248 a few weeks ago, Mary said, you know, they're searching for him because he wasn't in the caravan, and they come back, and, you know, after 3 days, they finally found him, and they said, your father and I, you know, she's giving him the business, your father and I. And Jesus said, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand it. But already these echoes are starting. Then last week in 3:7, John the Baptist calls the crowd, what? A brood of vipers. I used to read just right past that. But he's saying, you are offspring of poisonous snakes. You're all children of the devil. Even though they think they're children of Abraham. Now, a lot of them received that, and they humbled themselves, and they received the baptism, fell in line with God's purpose. So to be born of someone is to share his character. Okay? So, brood of vipers or brood of God. And Jesus himself is ultimately the Son of God par excellence. So, we hear the Father declare, this is my beloved Son. Then we read in verse 23, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it goes through, boom, 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 boom. I'm not even going to read all the names. You can wrestle your way through them, trying to pronounce them later on. But look at the way that it ends in verse 38. The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Again, this son of God idea is so central. Adam was the son of God, but he obviously failed to reflect the character and the conduct of his father. He was the son of God, but he ended up succumbing to the temptation of the serpent. He turned away from God's purposes for him. So what does all this mean? Well, genealogies, in the words of Joel Green, in lineage or descent-based status systems like that into which Jesus was born, genealogy served the crucial function of determining membership in a given kinship group. Follow that? They serve the crucial function of determining membership in a given kinship group. Genealogies serve as indicators of inherited status. They were really important. We kind of think it's just weird and we blow by them, but they were really, really important in Jesus' day and earlier. So Adam, though he was the son of God, he failed the test. In Adam, all die. Israel, though he, quote, was the son of God, he failed the test and fell in the wilderness. And we all deserve judgment. But now, the divine son takes on flesh and blood, fits into our genealogy. He participated in membership in the human kinship group, also that he could be our kinsman redeemer and create a new people for himself. Okay, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus is victorious. So you have language like this later on in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians 15, 21. Talking about the resurrection, but listen to what he says about first Adam and second Adam, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 21 is on page 1152 in the Pew Bible. For since by a man came death, Adam, when he sinned, death came. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead, by Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, and that's later unpacked as all who are in him, will be made alive. Okay, same point is made in Romans 5, 12 to 21. A little bit further down in 1 Corinthians 15, look over at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. God breathed into him. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And then look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus. He's creating a new people, and we're going to be conformed to his image because the image of God was initially shattered because of sin, and it's going to be remade. New creations in Christ, conformed to the image of the Son. Okay, so again, the identity, the qualification of Jesus as the Son of God is at issue here. And we're going to see in a minute that this is even part of what Satan is challenging. Remember, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. So this Son of God, rather than being mastered by the serpent like Adam was in the garden, he is at war with the serpent in the wilderness. We've seen the purpose of the baptism, purpose of the genealogy. They both have to do with Jesus' identity and identification with us as his people. Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of God has condescended in love. He's identified himself with us, sinful mankind. But this is not going to be without opposition. There's this ancient serpent that has always opposed the purposes of God. So the first showdown of cosmic proportions takes place in the wilderness. So let's look at the purpose of the temptation in 4:1-13. Okay, it's clear this is God's beloved Son. And where does God's Spirit lead this beloved Son? Immediately out of the wilderness to suffer and be tempted. I think we would do well not to separate those things as if those can't be both true at the same time. Because sometimes we think about suffering and love as mutually exclusive categories. If God really loves us, he wouldn't let us suffer or be tempted. But here's his beloved Son, and the Spirit actually leads him right into testing and trial and temptation and suffering. So, 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. You're my beloved Son, now go and suffer in the wilderness. Satan tempts Jesus in three different ways. First temptation is in verses 2-4. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, it's 40 days without food. Seems like understatement here, doesn't it? He became hungry. Okay? And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You could do it. If you are the Son of God, of course. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Again, the identity of the Son of God is in focus. Satan challenges that identity. He wants to, in a sense, kind of rewrite the agenda of the Son. I mean, if you are, why don't you use your power to deal with your hunger needs? Serve your needs with your power. I mean, these are legitimate needs. You're hungry. Come on. God's obviously not taking care of you. He's the one who's led you out here, after all. Come on, take matters into your own hands and take care of yourself. And in so doing, Satan wants Jesus to be a son of Satan. That's the way Satan operates. But Jesus knew his Bible. Okay, so he thinks back to the temptation in the wilderness. God had led them into the wilderness to test them. And they got hungry. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This wasn't just a random text that Jesus is throwing at Satan in response to his temptation. This is like laser response, laser-guided missile response. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, page 193, Pew Bible. Here's what he's quoting from. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why did he do that? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He let you be hungry. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, Why did he do that? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, of the Lord. So the manna was supposed to be a parable of their spiritual need, how they had to be completely dependent on the Lord. But as we know, they didn't pass this test. They grumbled. They didn't trust him. You know, they'd go out, try to collect 2 days' worth, and it would rot. But Jesus, our captain, he rejects this satanic agenda, aligns himself clearly with God's good purpose, wields the sword of the word, and is victorious in temptation 1. Temptation 2, verses 5 to 8. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. I'm the God of this world, like it says in other texts. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. You won't even have to suffer to get it. You won't have to go to the cross to get it. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Satan, in effect, is offering the Son of God to become his son. Just like the brood of vipers. Hey, come, and you can inherit all that's mine. All you have to do is worship me, and it's yours. And what would we say? That's crazy. Who would fall for that? Answer, we did. And so where we failed, Jesus succeeded, so that once again, we might be able to become sons, children of God. So he rejected the cheap substitute. He was fiercely loyal to his father that he might give birth to the brood of God that God was going to be creating. Something else going on here. Remember Psalm 2? If you remember back to when Dwight read it, verses 7 and 8 say this, I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, I've installed you as my king. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God had promised it all to him on the other side of the cross. So would he take the shortcut, which actually would be shooting himself in the foot and all of us? No. Our captain stood firm and resisted this temptation by faith in his loving Father. One commentary said, the devil proposes to displace God as Jesus' benefactor. And Jesus says, no. One more temptation, verses 9 to 13. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. So he thinks, well, he's been, you know, using the Bible here. Why don't I just go ahead and give him a taste of his own medicine. He will command, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So the serpent knows that this son wields the sword of the Spirit in spiritual warfare. So he decided to try his hand with the sword. And he's basically, I mean, what is this temptation? What's it all about? Well, he kind of abuses Psalm 91 and uses it saying, here, do you see what God promises to his faithful ones? You know, he won't even strike his foot against a stone. So go ahead, do it. Trust God. You know, use your miraculous powers and show the faithfulness of God. And obviously, this is Satan twisting the scripture to be presumptuous rather than to be believing. So I love this quote in Tim Keller in his Reason for God book that was our book of the month last summer. He's speaking about the purpose of biblical miracles, and he says this, Jesus' miracles were never magic tricks designed only to impress and coerce. You never see him saying something like, see that tree over there? Watch me make it burst into flames. Instead, he used miraculous power to heal the sick, feed the hungry, and raise the dead. Why? We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order. But Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. So Satan wants Jesus to use his power for his own purposes, subverting the purposes of God. But Jesus wouldn't be swayed. He stood firm, he resisted the evil one, and the evil one had to flee, just like it says in 1 Peter 5:8. So what does this mean to us? Well, big picture, what we tend to do sometimes is we quickly run to the answer, well, Jesus is our example of how to fight temptation. That's true. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's not the most important and fundamental meaning of this text. In fact, it's worth noting, we'll skip that, actually. the point is Jesus is first our victor before he is our example. Okay? So when we read the Bible, sometimes we identify with the wrong person. Like you read David and Goliath, that story. With whom should you identify? Well, with David, you know, because little guys can do big things too. Or, you know, David had courage, I should have courage. No. David was the anointed king of Israel. He became Israel's champion. And the fearful Israelites were able to participate vicariously in the victory that he won. We are like the fearful Israelites. Not like David. We're not the king. Anointed in the previous chapter. So when Jesus wins a victory, like David won the victory for the Israelites, they vicariously were able to participate in that victory. And so we should identify more with the Israelites than we do with David. Or how about when you read the Gospels? I mean, sometimes we're supposed to identify ourselves with Jesus, you know, but it can so easily just become this, what would Jesus do? And we never even talk about the power of the gospel. Like, how are we supposed to live this way? Well, Jesus did this, we should do this. You don't need a cross. You don't need grace to empower you if that's the way it works. You just need a moral example, that's it. Okay? Oftentimes, we need to identify more with the disciples that don't get it, or even the bad guys. So back to this text, the point is more what Jesus has accomplished for us than it is a manual of how to fight temptation. Adam, the Son of God, failed. Israel, the Son of God, failed. But Jesus, the Son of God, was victorious. We have a champion who is able to lead us and save us. So this showdown in the desert was not only a victory for Jesus, he succeeded where we failed. And so it's a clear demonstration of the kind of Messiah he was and would be. So Jesus is first a forerunner to accomplish before he is a forerunner to follow. Does that make sense? He's our redeemer before he can ever be our example. And you know what? This is something to exult in. This showdown, folks, is so much more significant than any gunfight between John Wayne and whatever black hat happened to be threatening the peace. This showdown is so much more significant than any fight between Rocky Balboa and whoever. You know, even if it represents the Cold War. I mean, do you ever think about the movies that all, so many of them come down to this showdown at the end, and they develop the bad guy, the villain, the whole way along, and the better job they do of developing that bad guy, the more you exult in the victory of the good guy, and you vicariously participate in that victory. And we read this and we yawn. We need to get in the right story, you know? And the ultimate victory is the cross. This is just a precursor. Not only that, but because he was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So he's a sympathetic high priest, but he can do something about it because he's also the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the champion. Now, that being said, that what he accomplished is primary, we also can learn how to fight from Jesus' example. So a few things that we learn here as we look at this. One, whatever contradicts the word, the revealed word of God, is contrary to the will of God. Okay, make stones into bread, worship me. That's obviously not God's program. We're going to resist that. Okay? Satan, we also can learn, loves to twist God's word to suit his own agenda. Right? We just look on TV at some of the stuff on TV, you know, that goes for Christianity, and it's twisting with Satan's agenda. I mean, he's an angel of light. Has to be just enough truth to make the lie and the deception believable, right? No, we've got to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how do you fight like a son of God? Just trying to decide how to summarize this. Well, we certainly begin in our fight by knowing that we've been fought for by the Son of God. So then we will start fighting like sons of God when we're not fighting in our own strength. Because you know what? If we just make a truce with sin, if we don't fight, we just yield to Satan's agenda, we're actually reflecting the fangs, okay? The fangs must be fought with the foot of Jesus, you know? Serpent's head. He'll bruise your heel. You're going to crush his head. So, how do we fight like a son of God? We can't wield a sword that we don't have. Usually, Satan probably doesn't tempt us, do all of his temptation just, you know, during your quiet time. You know, so if you have a temptation, then you can kind of flip to the right spot and, okay, fight him. No, there's temptation that happens all through the day. If we haven't learned God's word, if we haven't hid it in our hearts and our minds, we won't have a sword to wield when the temptation comes. Okay? So the sword of the Spirit. Remember Ephesians 6 in the armor of God. The first temptation was a temptation for immediate and selfish satisfaction. Okay? So we can be tempted rather than... Even what Russell said this morning when he was talking about Abraham and God's purposes in mission, rather than blessed to be a blessing, which is always the way it goes in the Bible, we can have the orientation of blessed to spend the blessing on our own comfort and ease. We're supposed to be conduits, not cul-de-sacs. Second temptation, longing for glory and selling our soul to get it. That sounds familiar. I mean, this is the temptation behind, say, performance-enhancing drugs, right? Sell your soul to get the glory, the athletes. That's probably not going to tempt too many of us, okay? We're probably not going to be in professional athletics. But when you step on others to get ahead, when you spin doctor, you know, spin the truth to look better in the eyes of others, you're going for the glory and you're selling out the truth in order to do so. When you tell the boss what he wants to hear, including something that puts that co-worker with whom you're competing in a bad light, it's the same thing. The temptation of longing for glory and advancement and selling your soul in order to get it. Or the last temptation, the temptation of presuming on God and putting him to the test as though you can assume that your safety and security is God's highest priority. Okay, often it is in and through pain and suffering that he does his best work in us. So we've got to trust him, whether in plenty or in want. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because God's doing his work to mature you and strengthen you and work his endurance in you during those times. So, yes, he is our example, and there's much to learn from keeping our eyes on him. But most of all, he's our captain. And his purpose in coming down, he dived down from heaven into the snake pit of this world to crush the head of the snake king so that he could redeem us snakes and make us into a brood of God. And not only that, he is able to stamp out every vestige of the serpent that's left in all of us, because we're going to fight with it the rest of our lives. And he's able to stamp that out. So praise be to the sovereign snake killer. Let's pray. I pray that as your church, Lord, we would exult in the victory that you, the victories that you won for us. And that we would arise, not in our own strength, not for our own glory, but in your strength, for your glory, and fight the good fight of the faith, so that all would see, not the reflection of the fangs, not us being on the take and trying to find the shortcuts to glory and ease and comfort, but that all would see the glory of the Son, recreating and shaping us into his image so that your name is hallowed through our lives and through your church. In Jesus' name, amen.